greetings again. At this time, I would like you to open your Bible to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Be sure to take your outline out so you can follow along and take note. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why did God allow heresy and false teaching to go on? That is even part of his design, decreed purposes. You might say, well, how could a God of truth tolerate and want that? Because one of the unique dynamics of false teaching is it makes the people of God go to the Word of God to find out exactly what does it say. So false teaching is used by God to drive it to the Word, to drive it to spiritual realities. Every time you look to the creeds of the church, from the early church to the present day, they all came about not because, hey, let's just put together a system of belief. It was basically there was an attack on a certain doctrine of the church. And they literally brought the best mind, the most keen mind, biblically speaking, to come together to address the false teaching at the time. And that's what we see here. Paul is now moving into that section where he is addressing the Colossian heresy. Now, it was kind of a hybrid of several things. We have kind of a mixture of Judaic ceremonialism with some pagan element to it, as well as asceticism, a hard discipline as a true mark of sanctification. And Paul is going to be addressing each and every one of those. Here he's going to be touching on some of the ceremonial aspects of the Jewish religion. And this morning, by Lord willing, we'll be addressing verses 11 through 15. But let's start in verse 1, get the context, follow along as I read. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and as for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their heart may be encouraged, knit together in love, attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hand, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he had made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he had taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you thanking you for the Word of God again. It is a sure guide. It is a trustworthy word. It gives us spiritual realities, and Lord, we are so grateful that we're not left to our own devices, to our own understanding and reasoning. We would all have different ones. And yet, Father, all of us can come together in one accord according to your word because of its purity and truthfulness. So, Father, we pray as we sit at the feet of Paul as he is instructing the church at Colossae, he is also teaching us. And so, Father, we pray that we will be attentive and listen and be observant and alert. May we truly think in this way. Father, so often when we are confronted with teaching that is not consistent with your word, many a times we don't even recognize it. And Lord, we need discernment. We need help. That's why Paul said in the opening part of the book that we would be filled with the knowledge of your will and have spiritual understanding and discernment as well. And Father, when we do face them, a lot of times we don't want to take the time to dig in and to share the doctrinal issues that are at stake. We have a tendency to want to sprinkle a verse or two and walk away. And Lord, that shows that we don't have a thorough understanding of the issue at hand. The Lord, help us to be people of the truth with profound sense of clarity and depth and understanding. And again, Paul prayed for in chapter 1 of this book. So, Father, be with us. May you bless the preaching of your word for your honor and your glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I stated, we are now moving into the heart and soul of this book. He's addressing the Colossian heresy. And one of the things that we were left with last week was the first phrase found in verse 10. And it said that, and you are complete in him. And so what we're going to see today is the unpackaging of why we are complete in him, why we are, he is everything we need. In verses 11 through 15, he not only addresses the Colossian heresy, but he is also instructing and teaching the people of God why we are complete in him. In our passage, Paul is addressing the Colossian heresy with established doctrinal truths and not with a one-verse-and-done method. Often we have a tendency to just, hey, you know, I'm having this false teaching, just give me a verse to dismiss them. That is not that simple. It's doctrinal teaching, and a lot of times many doctrines involve that being attacked and need to be addressed. And God wanted to have a full orbed understanding of our faith, not a simplistic one. Nor is Paul giving us any novel spiritual spin to challenge the Colossian error. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he had given us spiritual reality that opposed the false teaching that undermines the perfect work of Christ. So when we think about it, if I were to give you a test and ask you, you know, we're complete in him, why? How would you answer that question? And then ask yourself, would we have answered it like Paul did in the verses 11 through 15? And yet God inspired Paul to write it just like this, to lay down some good spiritual reality down for us. Having said those words by way of introduction, let's look at verse 11. Here, in verses 11 and 12, we're going to start with 11. Christ provides a complete salvation. Verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hand, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The false teachers in Colossians were somehow, in some way, were trying to teach that circumcision was necessary for salvation. Circumcision was the covenant sign in the Old Testament for being among the people of God. And it was this ceremony of circumcision. It was the cutting away of the foreskin of all Jewish boys when they were 8 days old. Yet it was a real and literal physical cutting away. But ultimately it pointed to something deeper and more important that God desired, and that was the circumcision of the heart. The inward spiritual cutting away of sin from a heart, which leads to purification of one heart and life. We see that in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendant. Why? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. See, this spiritual circumcision had to take place. And yet the rite or the ceremony of circumcision in the Old Testament was the picture to that spiritual reality. And yet it's so often easy to get caught up in the external rite rather than the spiritual reality of what it was pointing to. Even Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4 said, circumcise yourself to the Lord and take away the foreskin of your heart, you men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Even when you get into the New Testament, that concept is consistent in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Listen carefully. He is now making the distinction between a real Jew versus a spiritual Jew. The idea of one biological, one spiritual. Romans 2, verse 28 and 9. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcised that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit. Not the letter, who prays is not from men, but from God. So here he said a real spiritual Jew is one who had their heart spiritually circumcised, where they had cutting the way of sin from their life and heart. Even Paul later on in Philippians chapter 3, one of the letters that he wrote while in prison, known as the prison letter, which Colossians is one of them as well. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Listen to the language. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. He's using this imagery all the time to get to the deep spiritual reality of spiritual circumcision. Again, Philippians 3, verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Here Paul was using in this chapter of Philippians 3, he was talking about, man, if there was ever a man who could have gotten to heaven on all of the externals, man, I was born in the right country, I was born in the right tribe, I had it all together, I was circumcised, and he at the end of the day, it is not those external rites, but circumcision that comes by the Spirit, put no confidence in the flesh or in external for your salvation. So look at verse 11 again with me. Note it again. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision, noted, made without hand. Clearly, this is a spiritual circumcision, not a physical circumcision. This is a circumcision made without hand. Later on in the verse, it says circumcision of Christ. This is spiritual circumcision done by the Holy Spirit. Paul was saying that this is not any outward surgery or ritual that saves you, but that when you are in Him, when you are in Him, and circumcision of the heart had taken place, then we are fully and completely saved. We are covered. We are complete in Him. Why? Because of this spiritual circumcision. Because of this cutting away of sin in our life. Because that's why it said in verse 11, in Him you were also. That's why that phrase, in Him, beautiful doctrine of the union with Christ. In Him, or with Him. If we are not connected to Him, then we have no hope at all. In Him, we are spiritually circumcised. Because in Him, they have complete salvation because of their circumcision of the heart made without hand. Even Paul said later in the book, he had established this here, and in the next chapter, in verse 11, he said these words, listen carefully. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or nor circumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, he said to be forgiven and a true child of God, doesn't matter whether you are or not circumcised fleshly. You got to remember, this is Colossae, dominant of Gentile. Most of them are uncircumcised. It was the Jewish people that had the special sign from God to be circumcised on the eighth day. And so we see here, Paul is stressing, no, it is not the outside external ceremony of circumcision that guaranteed your salvation or part of your salvation, or you can't be saved without it, part of your salvation. He is saying, if you are in Him, you have been spiritually circumcised completely. You are good. What does it accomplish? Let's read the rest of the verse. In Him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made with hand by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Physical circumcision was removing the foreskin of the flesh. Here we are told that this circumcision is the putting off sin when we are given a new heart. This circumcision is clearly seen in connection with the new birth, the new creation. Even in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it said this, therefore, we're all familiar with this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Why? Because he has had this spiritual circumcision. He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Even when Paul had addressed that real big problem of circumcision in the churches in the Galatian region, in the book of Galatians, he said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, he said, for in Christ Jesus, listen to these words, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availed anything but faith working by love. It doesn't matter where you are or not. Fleshly circumcision. Later on, he said in the same book, chapter 6, verse 15, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availed anything but a new creation. He's saying, what makes the difference? Have you been spiritually circumcised? Do you have a new heart? Are you a new creature, a new creation? You can do all of the external ceremony rituals you want, even if it was outlined and ordained by God, but what happened is it became necessary in the mind of the people for salvation when God's intent was not that. It was a sign. Even you, all you have to do is go look at Abraham and you compare Abraham and his circumcision. Abraham was saved 15 years before he was circumcised. Clearly the Bible said it was by faith righteousness was accounted to him. That was Paul's argument in Romans chapter 4. Huge in that whole argument that no, Abraham wasn't saved because of circumcision. He was saved by faith. And faith alone. So Paul was not talking about the rite of circumcision, the ceremony of circumcision, but the spiritual cutting away of sin from the heart by the Holy Spirit. Now let's move into the next verse as he continued on with another challenge. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now we come to baptism. The question I pose to you, is this symbolic or is this reality? Is this water baptism or is this spiritual baptism? Spirit baptism. Though some would teach that this is water baptism, some Baptists love their baptism, sometimes would push this too far, but some would teach that water baptism is, they believe in and embrace it to justify infant baptism or even baptismal regeneration, which is saying that salvation takes place the moment you get dipped into the water, which is, we don't believe that. But an extreme offshoot of the Baptists did that became the Church of Christ, and they believe in baptismal regeneration. That is a defining element of their doctrine of the gospel. They believe in, yeah, salvation happened by the death, burial, resurrection, and baptism in Christ. And we don't believe that. We believe in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. It would save. That's the gospel. Clearly. I believe it neither. I believe it is the one-time sovereign work of the Holy Spirit baptizing true believers into the body of Christ. In this baptism, we were buried and raised with him. The question is, when did this happen? When did we get baptized in a way that we were buried with him and raised with him? Notice the verse again in verse 12. Buried with him in baptism in which you also were raised in him. Notice the next two words. Through faith. I don't see a baptismal font here. I don't see a baptistry here. I see faith here. That's when it all happened. That moment when we, through faith, trusted in Christ Jesus. This happened instantaneously. This baptism happened instantaneously. At the moment of our faith in Christ, we were baptized with him, by him, in him. So this baptism does not get its power from water, but from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit producing saving faith in the risen Lord. That with the same power God the Father did to raise his Son from the dead at the resurrection. Noted, verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God. How? Who raised him from the dead. This same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that buried us with him, raised up with him through faith. This is that same power. So again, this baptism doesn't get its power from the water, but from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. F.F. Bruce said this, quote, "The resurrection of Christ is held forth by Paul as the supreme demonstration of the power of God. Those who have been raised with Christ have been raised through faith in the divine power which brought him back from the dead, and from now on that power energizes them and maintains the new life within them, the new life which is nothing less than Christ's resurrection life flowing through all the members of his body." End quote. Even Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 addressed it. Listen carefully. He framed kind of a question. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? Okay, kind of framed the question. Where did he do that? How did he display this? Where is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Ephesians, for those taking note, that's Ephesians 1, 19 to 20, 19 and 20. Clearly, what is that exceeding power that make the difference between us and the unregenerate? The same power that would work in Christ to raise him up from the dead. This is where our hope is. We are complete in Christ because of this absolutely astounding power in the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, putting us and baptizing us in him in association, later on we'll see in a minute, in his death, burial, and resurrection. When you talk about that kind of power, that kind of display of the greatness of his power, nowhere in the New Testament does it teach that our water baptism accomplishes this kind of power. It is symbolic. It is a beautiful picture of what has happened. This is the work of the Holy Spirit as taught in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether you're a Jew or a Greek, whether you're a slave or free, all have been made to drink into one Spirit. We were baptized into the body of Christ. That happened the moment that God granted saving faith. Happened instantaneously. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Keep your finger in Colossians 2, but Romans chapter 6. For those taking note, Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. We use this often for our teaching of baptism, and yet let's not forget the spiritual reality that our baptism displays. As we see here, Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. Look at verse 3 with me. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And the idea of baptized, too often because we are so accustomed when we hear the word or read the word baptized, we think of dunk and water, but the word means to be totally immersed in the death. Our identity is in the death of Christ. We died with him. We were buried with him. We were raised with him. It is not talking about water. It's talking about this spiritual reality that happened when we were saved. Again, verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us that were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into a death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. When we died in Christ, buried and raised again, we raised a new creature, new creation. That's why we are commanded and called, and it's natural that we would walk a different walk in newness of life. Carry on, verse 5. For if we have, notice the next two words, been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Beloved, yes, our water baptism pictures this spiritual reality. Yes, it's a beautiful picture. And we must teach also the doctrine of the baptismal work of the baptism work of the Holy Spirit, which our water baptism point to and symbolizes. We died in him. We were buried with him. We raised up with him. That's what Paul is touching on here. Don't get in caught up into external rites. It had to be a spiritual baptism. Just like it had to be a spiritual circumcision. That's why I posed the question also, why would Paul reject one physical ceremony of circumcision in verse 11 only to introduce another one in the next verse? It makes no sense. But it makes perfect sense when you see that, not as water baptism, but our spiritual baptism into the body of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture. And because of that, we are complete in Him. Complete. Thoroughly in Him. Point number two, verse 13. Not only does He provide complete salvation, He provides complete forgiveness. And you, being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, He had made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, Paul addressed our spiritual deadness and sin, and the only thing that can awaken us is being made alive by the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Clearly, that's what the scripture teaches, and all you have to do is look up the phraseology of verse 13, when you were dead in your sin, He made you alive, or in the old King James, they used the word quicken, the idea of being made alive, Ephesians chapter 2, a couple times, Romans, it speaks to the fact that we were dead. So dead, I like what John MacArthur said on this. Quote, unbelievers exist in the fear or realm of spiritual death. To be spiritually dead means to be devoid of any sin, unable to respond to spiritual stimuli. Just as to be physically dead means to be unable to respond to physical stimuli. It is to be so locked in sin grasps that one is unable to respond to God. The Bible and spiritual truth make no sense to one in such a state. Those who are spiritually dead are dominated by the world, the flesh, and Satan, and possess no spiritual eternal life. End quote. That deadness is so thorough, it required a sovereign initiative work of God, the Holy Spirit, to quicken or make alive that person. And He is saying anybody who would save, He said, and you being in your, from your past, the idea here, He made alive. Here we see the beautiful picture of God initiating the salvation process, because spiritually dead people cannot make themselves alive. They can't. He does that work. Notice again verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He had made alive. He doesn't say, and while we were in that state, we made ourselves alive. No, He made us alive. Together with Him. Then in verse 13, He closes with the phrase, having forgiven you all trespasses. Folks, the concept of forgiveness is one of the greatest themes and thoughts and doctrines of all the Bible. Amen? What a theme. What a thought. I got exclamation points on each one of them. We need to never take for granted what that forgiveness entailed and the cost it did to secure it. Let me remind you of some verses. Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It said, blessed is this person. Sometimes we don't act so blessed. In Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4, if you, Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? If you hold it accountable for everything we've ever done, who in the world had the chance to stand before you? Next verse. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, said the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Amen? Praise God for his forgiveness. Don't ever get tired of that forgiveness. Every time we do the Lord's Supper, we got to remember the debt we owed him, and he cleared it for us. Acts 13:38-39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that though this man, he's talking about Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sin. Beloved, what a beautiful statement there. If we're ever going to talk about Christ, we better talk about that forgiveness that comes through him. Just like the scripture reading we talked about, that one of the greatest privileges that you and I have is to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ, and we need to be willing to pay any price and suffer any cost to share it. He said, though this man had preached to you the forgiveness of sin, and by him everyone who believed is justified from all things, from which, listen, could not be justified by the law of Moses. Talk about a verse that teaches you can't work your way to salvation. You can't earn your works by work. You can't earn salvation by work. You are justified by him. Those who believe in him is justified of everything. With no one could be justified by the law of Moses, the law of God. Forgiveness, what a theme. In doing this, he set us free from our guilt and sin, in that he had freely and completely forgiven us of all our sin. All of us were morally bankrupt before God and equally in need of his pardoning grace. How did he do this? Now, our normal answer is, well, he died on the cross. But Paul gives us more, good theology, kind of rich in depth. That's where the next verse comes in. Look at verse 14 with me, please. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which is contrary to us, and he had taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Notice the imagery here, the beauty, the picture. He's trying to paint a picture here. Here he said he's wiping out the handwriting, the requirement that was against us, which is contrary to us. The idea here, wiped out means to be blotted out or to erase. Beloved, when it comes to our record, every time we sin, God make note of it, because every sin will get its just recompense. It will be judged, and justice will be served. And if you die in your sin with all those accumulated sins, and I'm not exaggerating, our paper and debt would go right on down and carry on. Because of every single thing that we have ever done that violated the moral law of God, in our thought, in our motive, in our actions, our speech, we're going to be held accountable. But doesn't matter about them. What about you and your list? Paul here is showing us visually a beautiful picture of the debt. The handwriting requirement is the law of God here. If you notice it, that the handwriting of requirement that is against us, that is contrary to us, it holds us accountable. We don't stand a chance. That's why that verse in Psalms 130, if you hold it accountable for our sin, who can stand? None of us can. We are held accountable to God's law, God's standard of righteousness, which is against us and condemned us, because we are all guilty of breaking the law of God. He did two things with this sin debt. He wiped it clean and he canceled the debt that we had accumulated. Basically, that's what he did. He wiped out, that is, the cleaning it out, cleaning the slate. So God not only removes or blots out all of our sins on the ledger, he follows by canceling the sin debt. So it was not enough to make the record clean. So there's nothing left to find. He canceled the debt that we did accumulate by our own deeds and actions. But clearly we see here, God not only removes that blot blots out all of our sins on the ledger. He followed it by canceling the sin debt. None of us could have done anything to remove our guilt and debt before God. It was insurmountable, unpayable. But Christ's work on the cross wiped the slate clean and gave it a fresh start. Hallelujah. That debt was canceled by his death. Then it followed with a little phrase, he nailed it to the cross. Here we have probably a method to where our sin debt was paid, to remind us. And often I hear people say, you know, I know God said he forgave me, but I don't feel forgiven. Well, if you feel like that, look into the cross and you'll find a piece of paper with your debt on there, your name's on there. And I guarantee you, at the cross, that every one of us up there prayed God is blank and canceled. Don't you have doubt? Go look. You're not going to find it. He forgives completely, thoroughly. He sets us free to serve him, worship him, love him, and be all that we can be for him. But you won't do that if you, oh man, I don't feel. Quit worrying about feeling saved instead of being saved. Based on the word of God. Clearly we have God making it clear to us. It's done. I mean, every one of us, you know, there's a piece of paper to have, and I can list your names, everything. Oh, Craig Miller's is up there. Jim Bradley's up there. Steve Harrod is up there. Kevin Pickett's up there. Randy Olton's up there. Eli's up there. I'm picking on all the men today. That doesn't mean the rest of you have been exempt. He nailed every one of us up there and prayed God every one of them in blank. To win in doubt, don't look at their feelings. Go to the Word. He promised. It's done. We're complete in him. But that wasn't enough. Paul went one more. Point number three, Christ provides complete victory. Verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, another way of saying spiritual realm, spiritual enemies, he made public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Jesus put to shame those who thought his death finished him off, as in, we're not going to have to deal with this dude again. F.F. Bruce said this, the very intimate of disgrace and death by which the hostile forces had thought they had him in their grasp and had conquered him forever was turned by him into the intimate of their defeat and disablement, end quote. The very intimate that they thought they were going to finish him was the same intimate that he used to be victorious over them. Don't forget that message. Paul said it in another place in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. He said this, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Listen carefully. I love it. He'd given it some inside info here. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. So now, he's perking our interest. He's thinking, here is the wisdom of God. Well, it doesn't get any better than the wisdom of God. said, yet this wisdom was held in secret, and it was for us, our glory, our salvation. He goes on, verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew. Had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. If they would have known for a second the wisdom of God in the cross, they would have not crucified him. But here in our verse that we have in verse 15, having disarmed the principalities and power and made them a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Woo! And because he had triumphed, we are triumphant. He had victorious over death. We too, because we're buried with him. We died with him. We buried with him. We were raised with him. That's why Paul said in another place, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principality, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created being shall be able to separate it from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not in circumcision, not in baptism, not in work. Him, him, him. That guaranteed we will never be separated from him. One last verse Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world had been made, had been crucified to me, and I to the world. Don't care about the world. The world don't care about me. We're good. Because I'm in Christ. My boasting is in him and what he did on the cross. So, beloved, our boasting is not in any angel. Clearly what we see here, that his triumph over the principalities and powers, showed how foolish it is to pay any tribute or worship spirit being with Christ defeated at the cross forever. So our boasting is not an angel, not a person, not our work, whether circumcision or baptism. No, our boasting is in none other than the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul waxing eloquent here to teach us of the great salvation we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh God, sometimes we miss the depth and the richness and the fullness of our faith because we don't plumb the depth of your word. And to comprehensively understand our faith. But Lord, Paul did, and Paul constantly reminds us to look to Christ. We are so thankful that we are complete in Christ. There's nothing we can do. He did it all. He forgave us. Those who had rebelled, sinned against him with the spirit of hostility and rebellion, and yet his amazing love sought it out. Father, may we not allow any teaching to encroach into our thinking that would minimize or lessen the glory of Christ and his perfect and glorious work on the cross. May it be our boasting. This is what we look at. This is all we're concerned about. I am what I am by the grace of God because of the cross. Oh Lord, let that be our spirit. Let that be our message, our motto, our marching orders. May we honor you in all that we do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.